Okay, if you would open up your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, we have made our way to the 33rd chapter. And as I was kind of just rehearsing the history of Israel, you know, many are familiar with how, you know, the Lord had brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, you know, and led them through the wilderness and took them and planted them in the land. He gave them rest on all sides. He gave them peace. At that point, they had their own land. They were not under the thumb of any nation. They were independent, as we could say. But they soon forgot their God, and they began to cling to sin. You know, independence can be dangerous. I say that being today is July the 3rd, and tomorrow would be the 4th, naturally, and that's what we celebrate as Independence Day, where we fought the Revolutionary War, sometimes called the War of Independence, against Great Britain, and we won our independence from them. We even have the Declaration of Independence. That's the American mantra, you know, to stand on your own two feet. And we tend to overlook the fact that we are completely dependent upon God. God is the only independent being. God is the only that does not need anyone or anything to exist. We are both spiritually dependent on God and both physically dependent on God. And I just wanted to press that in your mind as we enter into Independence Day tomorrow, that we may be independent as Americans, but as Christians, we are dependent, both physically and spiritually. We are dependent Americans. We are dependent upon God. And so as we get to the book of Jeremiah, the people have forgotten their God. They have, you know, the kingdom's been split into. You got the northern kingdom who was led away into Assyria. You have the southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah, who is on the brink of being carried captive into Babylon. And you have Jeremiah who's crying out to him, probably for some 40 years at this point, just crying out to him, trying to call them back from that cliff, so to speak. Repent, repent. The necessity of repentance. But the people seem to just poke God in the eye, you know, with the opinion of we don't need you. Despite all their efforts, despite all their own plans, they would never escape this judgment. Because it was due to their evil that the Lord has hidden His face from this city. We're going to read that today. The Lord has hidden His face from that city. It's their arrogance and their pride that have brought about this judgment and this destruction. Jerusalem, at this point, is ransacked. It's desolate. It's a wasteland. You know, the Babylonians have then made two waves through here, carrying away captives, and Jeremiah is left alone in prison. And he's in prison because of his unpopular message, his message of, you, O king, will be carried away captive. And the king didn't like that message. But Jerusalem, again, desolate, wasteland. The only noise here heard is most likely screams of terror. No joy, no wedding feast, no gladness, only terror. But God had promised a future restoration. That we've been reading about this since chapter 30. God had promised a future restoration. But still, everything that Jeremiah sees, everything he sees doesn't really line up with what he believes. You know, sometimes our eyes deceive us. You know, you can either have this in the case of Jeremiah, where things are so bad it doesn't seem like any good can come out of it. That's what Jeremiah seems to be dealing with. You also can have the case where you see things as being good and God doesn't. You know, we have this in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Laodicea. They saw themselves as being rich and they've prospered. They didn't need anything. And God says, you don't even realize that you're miserable, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. You'll see, sometimes we see things as being good, and God says no. And sometimes our eyes deceive us into seeing something that God can't bring any good out of, and He says, oh, yes, I can. Oh, yes, I can. You know, because Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for. Faith is assurance about what we do not see. So faith is having confidence and assurance in things that we cannot see. Made me think of a lady who wrote many hymns named Fanny Crosby. One of the hymns she wrote is Blessed Assurance. We sing, that's one you would be familiar with. We sing it here, you know, fairly often. She wrote, I think, some 9,000 hymns. You know, one day there was a preacher that came to her and said, you know, I think it's such a pity that you were born blind. You know, that the Lord wouldn't have bestowed sight with you. And she said, no. If I had one request when I was born, it would be to be made blind. Surprising, you know. She said, but I want the first face I see to be that of my Maker. That's amazing, isn't it? So how can someone who is physically blind have such a great perception of life in this world? And then someone who has 20/20 vision and can count the hairs on your head, who doesn't see God in anything, has a perception of this world that is so messed up. You know, because even the blind have perception of reality. They just can't see it. You know, their reality is shaped by different senses. Shape, touch, hearing. And it's not skewed by sight. But our perception of reality must be shaped by our faith. And this is where Jeremiah is at. Our faith must drive everything concerning how we see this world. Everything we see in how this life works. Like Jeremiah, we need to walk by faith, not by sight. And so the title of this message is The Faith That Shapes Our Perception. Because your faith, or lack thereof, definitely influences how you see this world. You know, our faith at times does seem to kind of butt heads with reality. I'm sorry, with sight, so to speak. And I think this is what Jeremiah sees. You know, Jeremiah, again, he's locked up. And he was told in the last chapter, Jacob went over this last week, where he was told, although the Babylonians have came in and the Babylonians completely control this land, I want you to go buy that land from your cousin. And Jeremiah starts off in chapter 32, verse 17. O Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. So he acknowledged this. God is the one who's made the heavens and the earth, and it's by his power and his outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you, God. Verse 25. Yet you have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. It just doesn't make sense. And then the very next verse, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Yeah, you're right, Jeremiah. Nothing's too hard for me. Nothing's too hard for me. But he still seems to be just doubtful, for lack of a better word. He sees this wasteland. And we'll get to this in a minute. He sees this wasteland and just... But the Lord's telling him, his faith is telling him this, but then his sight is just... it's just skewing his faith just slightly. So we get to chapter 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. He was still in prison, as Jacob went over last week. He was locked up because of his unpopular message to the king. Jeremiah was in prison for his message. Jeremiah was bound. Although Jeremiah was restrained, God wasn't. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, Paul was in prison for the gospel. And he said, this gospel is which I'm suffering. But I'm bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. So, God's plans and purposes are never hindered by mankind. Never. So, verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. So the Lord begins this message by establishing who he is. Almost in case, Jeremiah, just in case you need my credentials, I'm the one who made this place. I formed it and I established it. And this restoration of Israel may seem impossible to you or too difficult, but I spoke creation and life into existence. This isn't hard. That's his point. I made this place. I formed it. I established it. Don't let your eyes mislead you, Jeremiah. Verse 3. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Look, God response to our cry. He says, cry, call out to me, I will answer you. God's response to our cry or our prayer is something we often take for granted. You know, when Zechariah writes about this time in the history of Israel, he says this in chapter 7. The Lord says, I called and they would not hear. So they called and I would not hear. The Lord had turned his back on these people, because they had turned their back on him. But here God tells Jeremiah, you cry, you call, I'll answer. I'll answer. And this is the second time. The Lord is gracious to us even when we doubt. And I couldn't help but think of Thomas. You know, Thomas had said, Lord, I will not believe until I can touch him and put my hand in his side. And the Lord did what? The Lord appeared to them again. The Lord appeared to them a second time and told Thomas, do not doubt, but believe. So Jeremiah here, I think he's just giving some reassurance. Don't doubt, Jeremiah. Just call out to me. I'll answer you. I will tell you these great and hidden things. These great things in Hebrew is inaccessible things. And it's an adjective. It's besur. It's used strongly of fortified cities, like in Deuteronomy of the city of Canaan, how the wall is walled up and you can't access it. You can't see inside of it. That's what the reference is to. It refers to matters that are so far beyond human insight, they require revelation by God. Verse 4, call to me, I will answer you, I will show you great and hidden things that you've not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, and to fill them with dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and in my wrath, for I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. It's interesting that the houses in this city and the houses of the king of Judah were torn down by the people of Judah in a feeble effort to defend themselves. You know, all these possessions they cherish so much, when it come down to saving the skin off their back, they just counted them as garbage. They tore them down and made a defense, just trying to prop up those walls, just for one more defense. But yet they never turn to God. This blows me away. They never turn to God, who had warned them persistently, warned them daily, as it says, to repent. Not the case. You know, we read about this in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it says that every king and ruler and the poor and the blind, they will all hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain, crying out to hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the wrath of the Lamb has come. And then when we get to chapter 9, it says that those who escaped this plague still did not repent of their evil. They still did not repent of their sin. These people are just unrepentant. They see things in a way that they don't need God. They can do this. We'll just tear down our house. We'll prop this up. We'll make it. God's word had told them to submit. God's word told them in chapter 29, submit to the king of Babylon. Serve the king of Babylon. But practical, worldly advice, the way they saw things without God, told them to do otherwise. No, we can handle this. They were doing more harm than good. The irony of all this is, they or partly the ones who destroyed Jerusalem. It's through their sin and their feeble efforts to save themselves, they destroyed Jerusalem. Never repenting. And the Lord told them this back in Deuteronomy. It's just so amazing how pointed this is. Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy 31, Moses wrote this. 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, you are about to lie down with your fathers. He's fixing to die. Then this people will arise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, has not these evil come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done, because they've turned to other gods. That's exactly what they were doing in the days of Jeremiah. They were on the rooftops offering sacrifices to Baal. I think that was in the last chapter. So the Lord had told them pointedly that they would do this. And without question, here we are. All this advice they're getting to tear down your house and to make your defense stronger. And they had one man that was telling them otherwise. One man who was telling them to repent or judgment would come. And judgment had come. Jeremiah had precisely told them the outcome. He nailed the problem, but they would not hear his solution. So the Lord says, I will strike them down in my anger, in my wrath, for I've hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Then verse 6, it doesn't end here. It doesn't end in verse 5. Verse 6, behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will restore them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as it were at the first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will restore all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. This can only apply to a future restoration. The Lord gives a message of peace here. A message of peace, health, healing, prosperity, security. You know, the false prophets had this message. The whole time Jeremiah was saying, repent or judgment's coming, and they were saying, no, it's okay. It's okay. No sword, no famine, nothing. Everything's going to be fine. That was the message of the false prophet. And the Lord had said all along, I didn't send them. They're prophesying a lie to you. You're causing the people to believe in a lie. So now Jeremiah's message is that. But the false prophet's message had one major difference. Their message demanded no repentance. Jeremiah's didn't. And we know this for sure if you want to turn to chapter 29. As we're told in chapter 29, I said earlier that Jeremiah told them to serve the king of Babylon. It's in pray for the king of Babylon. It's in the welfare of Babylon that you will find your welfare. And then he goes on in verse 12. After he talks about it, he said, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That's Babylon. That's all across the world where the Lord has scattered them. But it's then. When they cry out, the Lord will restore them. When they repent, when, as Zechariah 12 says, when they look upon me whom they've pierced, I will restore them. And they'll mourn. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. One day, the nation of Israel will come to the realization that they murdered their Messiah. And they will weep over their sin. Then God will restore them. This is still future, but it's as sure as the sun, moon, and stars. And it says here that he had turned his back on them. You know, so the picture you almost get as you're reading this is as these people, the Lord has this, he's turned his face from them, and they're just going about on their own sinful ways, getting into all kind of trouble and mess. And then one day that trouble is going to be so severe, they're going to cry out to God. And when they cry out to God, he's going to turn to them. And he's going to turn to them and he's going to restore them. And we too have a message of hope. But it doesn't come outside repentance. You know, the universalists who claim that everyone will be in heaven one day, that you will be okay, you can have peace without repentance. Really, they're making claims that the Scripture doesn't make. Repentance is key. A dependency on God. Throw away your self-reliance. Throw away your independence. You're dependent upon God. Repent, and I will cleanse you, and I will forgive your guilt, is what he says in verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their guilt and their sin against me, and I'll forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And even this is for his glory. We read this in verse 9. And this city, Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provided for it. So when the people hear of all the good that God had done for them, they will fear and tremble. And he had told them back in chapter 23, because all through the Old Testament, we've talked about this some in Sunday school, there's always a reference to the Lord who led his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he did that to make his name great, to make himself known. And we're told back in chapter 23 that the days are coming when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people out of the land of Egypt. They won't even talk about that anymore. What they'll talk about is the Lord who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land. That's what they'll be talking about, how the Lord just restored these people from every country across the world where he had driven them. That's going to be what they talk about instead of the Egyptian exodus. So as we get to verse 10, we see where Jeremiah's view comes from, where I got this earlier. It says in verse 10, thus says the Lord, in this place which you say, Jeremiah, you say it's a wasteland without man or beast, but it's in this place, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant or beast, they shall be heard again, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Jeremiah, you see this as a wasteland without inhabitants, without beasts. And the Lord really doesn't deny that's what it is, because he says, in this wasteland, in this city where it's desolate, you will again hear the bridegroom, the bride, the joy, the voices of those who singing. And this temple that's been destroyed, people will again be bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So people, the temple will be rebuilt. People will again be bringing thank offerings to the Lord, thanking the Lord for his goodness and his steadfast love, which endures forever. Ever. He will restore the fortunes to the land as at first. What you see, Jeremiah, and what I'm telling you is going to happen. They are the same, despite what you think. Let's get into verse 12. Then the Lord of hosts says, in this place that is a waste, without man or beast, and in all the cities there again shall be inhabitants of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, and in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks again shall pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. So not just in the city, in the land that the Lord had gave them, there's going to be peace. There's going to be shepherds back in the field. They're not going to be worried about being, you know, murdered through, you know, oppressors. There's going to be peace again. They're going to actually be able to count the sheep. They're going to be able to count the sheep that passes through their nose. So verse 14, behold, the days are coming. That's that messianic language that we get often in back in chapter 31, the New Covenant language. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, And at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. You know, it seems that some of the concern that they have going on here, as they're being carried into captivity, that, you know, he's already told them Zedekiah, the kingship was going to fall soon. And the temple was already destroyed. And so really there wasn't any role for the Levitical priest to play apart from temple worship. So these two functions here, their existence, how they will come through this, is a concern for Jeremiah. So it seems. But the Lord has promised, he's going to fulfill this promise he made to David. And we remember this promise from 2 Samuel, I think it's in chapter 6. He promised that they would always have a man to sit on the throne. And this is exactly what he does. And this righteous branch is referring to none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will, as it does here, will execute justice and righteousness in the land, as has been pointed out. This isn't referring to reigning from heaven. He will literally reign in the land. In the land that he's promised them to give him. Then he goes on in verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Again, in Numbers 25, we were to read there, we'd read where Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, so Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron the priest, the Lord told him this: it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. So the Lord had promised to Phinehas here that there would always be a Levitical priest in his presence. Just like he had offered this to David. He had offered this kingship to David. Verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant shall be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with a Levitical priest, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be numbered or cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priest who minister to me. The Lord here gives some assurances of these promises. These promises that he's promised again to fulfill. He says, look, if the day and night get out of their fixed order, you have room to worry. But as long as this happens, you will know that these things have come to pass. Look, these things didn't evolve. These things didn't happen by chance. They are a fixed order, as it says in verse 25. We'll get there in a minute. And they're established by God. We can have assurance that these things are going to happen when we look at the sun and the moon and the day and the night. The one who is in charge of all that is also in charge of all these promises. Despite how things look, he's going to bring these things to pass. Verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so they no longer are a nation in my sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and I will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. When it says, have you not observed what these people are saying, that the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? These people, it's not the Babylonians that are saying that. These people is not referring to pagans. These people are referring to the people of Israel. This was national despair. They was they was in despair. I mean, things were their world was coming down around them. We just have to see that. And they felt rejected. It makes you, if Paul had this in mind when he says, has the Lord rejected his people? No. That's the same thing God says. No. No. He's not rejecting them. If I have not established my covenant with the day and night and the fixed order of heaven, these things are going to happen, guys. That's what he's given here to Jeremiah a second time when he said, cry out to me and I will answer you, is assurance. You, despite how it looks, you being in prison in this city, a wasteland, the temple tore down, no gladness, no joy, no songs, no thank offerings, none of this. But I'm going to restore it, Jeremiah. I'm the one who created this earth. I formed it. I established it. Nothing is too hard for me. That's the message all the way through here. So again, I just pray that we can grab a hold to some of these things in Scripture, not just this passage, but there are men who have strong faith. Jeremiah had a strong faith, but at times he saw things that just seemed to clash. The way things look, the way things appear, but yet what God's Word says didn't seem to gel. Well, that's when we need to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. We're going to see things throughout Scripture, we're going to see things in our life that just trouble us. And we got to learn to walk by faith. We need to learn to let our faith shape our perception of this world, to shape our life. Everything about it, regardless of how it seems in the world's advice, even if it makes logical, practical sense, God's Word is always true, and every man be a liar, if that be the case. We must learn to just grab a hold to this faith and let it shape the way we make our decisions, the way we live our lives. If you would please stand.